You guys can go ahead and grab a seat real quick, and then I'm going to get out of the way. Some of you know, hopefully most of you know, that we are a part of an organization and support an organization called Leaders Collective. What Leaders Collective does is a couple of different things. One is it's a sort of a finishing school for church planters and church revitalizers, and kind of helps them make sure that them and their families are healthy before they go into that field of work. And another thing that they do is pour into current leaders, current pastors, to make sure that their heart is healthy. What we are finding out more and more and more is that for a pastor to make it in ministry, he has to be healthy and he has to have friends. And so this morning, a friend of ours, Rayshon Graves, is going to be bringing the word. We met Rayshon through Leaders Collective. I'm going to let him tell his story in just a moment, but we met Rayshon through Leaders Collective. I had the chance to hear just a couple of months ago as he goes out into West End Baptist, which you'll hear about in a moment, but to get to hear about what God is revealing to him and to his family and to those leaders there at that church in Richmond, and what's going to happen in Richmond. And we are overwhelmingly excited about this man and his family and the leaders there and what is happening in Richmond, Virginia. And we are overwhelmed to be a part of it. And brother, what I want to say to you before I pray to you is this church here, whether they know it or not, we love you. This is a place that you can come and rest and heal if need be. If that time comes, we'll pray that it doesn't. This is a place where you and your family are always welcomed, and we are excited to have you. So I'm going to pray over Rayshon, and then he's going to get after it. Father, thank you for this brother. Thank you for bringing him to Fayetteville, him and his family to Fayetteville. I'm excited that him and his family over the past few days just got to rest and be renewed a little bit. I pray now this morning as he brings the word of God, that he will never grow comfortable handling holy things. He understands the weight that is before him. And I just pray that you speak through him. Holy Spirit, give him the words that he needs to say. Give him clarity of speech, clarity of thought. Just let us as a congregation encourage him and be encouraged by the words that he brings this morning. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Veritas Church, would you please welcome Rayshon Graves.
Good to be here with you this morning. I'm Rayshon Graves. I'll just tell you a little bit about who I am and where I'm a pastor at. I wasn't born in Richmond. I was raised there. My wife is from Richmond as well, my wife Tiffany. We have a three-year-old son named Ezekiel. We call him Zeke for short. And they're here with us today. They might actually be coming to the next service. I looked around, I didn't see them. But it's good to be here with you all. We're in Richmond, been in Richmond for almost well over 25 years. And I recently came to pastor West End Baptist Church. And sort of what we're doing there is more of a revitalization. When I started Leaders Collective just about last year, around this time, I was going in with the thought of church planting, thinking what it would look like to plant a church in a particular area of town, which was literally across town from where we were actually living at. I had preached at West End Baptist a handful of times just to fill in for the pastor being out. It was actually right across the street from my house. I could walk there. And it was never actually on my radar to think about joining them. I was a pastoral assistant at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond. And my wife and I had been going there for just over 8 years. And so I was thinking about church planting, and then West End began to reach out and have some conversations with Redemption Hill. And in those conversations, one of the things that they asked was, is Rayshon interested in becoming our lead pastor and thinking about what it would look like for us to transition and to revitalize in this next season of our church's life? The church had been around, church has been around for just about 18 years now. It's a congregation of about 30 people who all love Jesus, very healthy. There are a lot of great things there that are happening amongst the culture and relationships and how people are serving one another and serving the people God has placed in their lives. But the church is figuring out who they want to be in the next season. We're having conversations about what it looks like for us to be a people who make disciples, who love God, and are placed in this area of the city, which is sort of Western Henrico County. It's more residential, more suburban. And so it was a surprise to me that something where we were initially planning to go all the way across town, the Lord actually had us go right across the street. So I'm about a month in. I started the first week in June, and this would actually be my fourth week there. And it's just a blessing to be here with you all today. So I'm very thankful for your pastors, for John, for Stuart, for all the others who've been praying for us, who've been really caring for us through Leaders Collective. It's been great to meet them and to have some really encouraging conversations about church planting, about ministry, about pastoral ministry. And so I've been very encouraged, and I'm very encouraged to be here with you all this morning, being able to serve you in this way of preaching God's word. And so I'll go ahead and we'll go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in verses 21 through 35. That's where we'll be at today. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. I'm going to continue on in our series on gospel-centered life, and take a moment to get my timer straight so we're not here all day. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us before we get started. Actually, I'll go ahead. I'll read it first, and then we'll pray. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for gathering us as your people. Help us during this time to hear your words given to us through your son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life that we could never live in our place and then died sacrificially for the lives that we chose to live instead. Help us to see that as glorious, as good, as beautiful today as we go through your words. May it be your words that go forth and not my own, your thoughts that go forth and not my own. Lord, help us to have open ears and open hearts that we receive what you would have for us to receive. Put aside any distractions from our minds or things that would seek to keep your word from settling and taking root into our hearts. Help us make much of you and your gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. "I forgive you," she said in a low and cracking voice. The person she addressed was on the other side of a television screen in the corner of a room, staring coldly into the camera, unmoved, with two heavily armed servicemen standing behind him in the narrow room. So she continued, "You took something very precious away from me. I'll never get to talk to her ever again. I'll never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. If God forgives you, I forgive you." I'm still not exactly sure how Nadine Collier uttered these words to the man who killed her mother in a Charleston church, along with eight others just over 3 years ago. I watched the hearing when it happened, but I haven't watched it since then until I started preparing for this sermon, and I'm still not sure, if I'm honest, I'm still not sure how to process it. This was forgiveness live on display, and if I'm completely honest, it just felt too soon. I mean, this was less than 48 hours after the shooting had occurred. not even enough time to begin to process the loss. Or what about a statement from Rachel Denhollander, a gymnast who as a teenager was abused for years in the worst kind of way, a statement that she made towards her abuser. She said, "I pray that you would experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so someday you may experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." What is that? Brothers and sisters, the question that immediately comes to my mind after hearing accounts like these isn't necessarily what when it comes to forgiveness, but how? How can these women, after experiencing such pain, mentally, physically, emotionally, loss, violation, and terror, how can they look at their offenders, their abusers, and say, "I forgive you"? Well, that's what then leads me to the what. What exactly is forgiveness? Did they just get over it concerning what happened to them? Did they forget about it? Would this just forgive and forget? Are they saying it's okay? Are they being dishonest? Maybe they're just coping, using this whole Christianity and forgiveness thing. I mean, it's whatever helps, right? Listen, I've given these two experiences to us this morning because they carry such weightiness when it comes to forgiveness. They're some of the most serious offenses in our society today, and they're responded to with the most appalling responses. How would you respond to situations like these? These were public. How did you respond when you heard about them? Well, just to zoom in a little bit closer, how do you respond? What about your own abusers and betrayers and the people in your life who have caused you such significant pain or loss? The people whose names you don't even mention because it's like they don't even exist anymore. Maybe a parent, an in-law, a relative, a coworker, a comrade, a son or a daughter, a spouse or a close friend. The question for us today is, what does forgiveness look like for God's people? What does forgiveness look like for followers of Jesus? That's what we want to see today from this passage, particularly the nature of forgiveness. In this world that we live in, where as sinful and broken people, we're constantly and repeatedly offending others or being offended by them. And so what exactly does it mean to forgive someone? And is forgiveness something that eventually runs out? Does it have an expiration date? Well, that's Peter's question at the beginning of this passage, and this morning we'll look at how Jesus responds. And so we're just going to go through this passage, and we'll just touch down on three main parts in typical Baptist-ish form. I got 3 points for us, and they all sound alike. So firstly, we have a significant underestimation in verses 21 through 22. Second, a story of explanation in verses 23 through 34. And then lastly, a summarizing exhortation in verse 35. So look at verses 21 through 22. Peter, he's following up on something that Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 about confrontation, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And so now Peter, as he's approaching Jesus, and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It's a genuine question, right? What do you do with all the repeat offenders who we encounter who sin against us? The people who continuously hurt us or offend us in some way only to offer superficial apologies without any true change. And then they just end up going back and doing more damage because they move right back into the cycle of sin and so-called repentance. What do you do with these people? Peter says, "As many as 7 times? Now, this is extremely generous, what Peter is doing here, according to the number of times that the Bible teachers of that day interpreted how many times you were supposed to forgive someone. They taught that it was more like 3. So Peter here, he's putting a little extra sauce on his generosity, and he says, I mean, is 7 a good number? I mean, what do you think, Jesus? To which Jesus replies in verse 22, "Not 7 times, but 70 times 7, or 77 times is what some of your Bibles say." Now, the point here is that the exact math is not the point that Jesus is making. It's the measurement. Peter's measurement for forgiveness is significantly underestimated. I love the NBA. Basketball season is over, and one of the things that I miss most about the NBA season is the halftime segments and post-game segments with Charles Barkley and Ernie Johnson and Shaquille O'Neal and Kenny Smith, right? They're supposed to be talking basketball, but they always end up discussing something else, especially on the nights that the games are where nobody wants to see them. They end up talking about something ridiculous. And so in one segment, the analysts, remember they're supposed to be basketball analysts, they end up discussing the distance between the earth and the moon. And so Shaquille O'Neal, he states that it doesn't look that far. And so they proceed to ask him, just sort of setting him up for this. So Shaq, how long is a flight to the moon? To which Shaq answered, I'm going to say like 10 or 11 hours. Now, everybody didn't laugh because, hey, I don't know the distance between the moon if I wasn't looking it up. So it's all good. He said it's about 10 or 11 hours or 3,000 miles. And so the studio started erupting in laughter. And so Shaq's logic was this. Get this. He was like, well, listen, if I go outside and I stand at the tallest building in this city, I look across, and I can't see California, but I know it's only a five-hour flight from here. So the moon, which I can see, it must be like a 10-hour flight. More laughter. I mean, this is embarrassing at this point. And someone ends up, you know, telling him in his little in-ear monitors, they're handing him a sheet of paper, Shaq, it takes like 3 days to get to the moon, or 239,000 miles. Your estimate is off. It's way, way off. And this is what Peter's doing here. He's looking at the amount of forgiveness that a righteous person, a follower of God, should extend to his offender. And his best guess is seven times. And Jesus is like, nah, that's not it. Your estimate is way, way off, Peter. It's more like 77 times or 490 times. Forgiveness is extended more than you can ever care to count. It's limitless, is what Jesus is saying. Which then leads us to the question, what's your number, brothers and sisters? What's your estimate? What's your estimate on how many times you should extend forgiveness to someone? Or maybe you're here and you say, well, it's about 20 times when I kept getting overlooked at work. It's more like 10 or 15 times for that friend who keeps gossiping about me. It's like seven times for that intrusive or controlling in-law. It's about four times for my disobedient kids. One time for my spouse or the close friend when they betrayed me or hurt me. It's zero. It's never for the abuser, the liar, the addict, the racist, the extortioner. It's never for that politician. What's your estimate? And even more than that, what are your numbers based on? See, if we're honest, they vary based on our experiences, right? We tend to be a lot more forgiving based on different things, our values, our standards, our preferences, or even our influences. The things that we've watched or read or heard and observed from others, the things that we've tolerated. See, what Jesus is saying is by implication is that if you're extending forgiveness is measured by you and your standards, then it is significantly underestimated. And so we see a significant underestimation. Now we see this story of explanation. And so to a shock, Peter, Jesus continues on with this explanation on forgiveness, not with a systematic theological unpacking of the doctrine of forgiveness, but with a story. He sends Peter to a Netflix series. A story is so often the method that reaches into our own hearts with more accuracy at times. And it's what we see in verses 23 through 34. In verses 23, Jesus opens by saying that this story, it has everything to do with God's kingdom and the way that forgiveness operates within it. It's like a king who wanted to settle up with his servants or employees in the repayment of their debts. And so in verse 24, there's this one servant who had amassed a large amount of debt. Now, this isn't student loan debt. It's more like national deficit debt on steroids. And obviously, in verse 25, this steward, this servant, is unable to pay it. And so the penalty, everything that he is and owns is confiscated by the government, including his wife and kids until the debt is paid. Now, how many of y'all are thankful for Sally Mae now? Verse 26. Was such an unbearable image to process. His own kids behind bars. The servant, he falls on his face and literally worship for his life is what that phrase means, saying, please defer, procrastinate on the payment of the collection, forbear. He begs this king. And when the servant should have been wiped out with his entire family, the king actually wipes out his debt. Well, why? Well, not because this was the law or the norm. This was purely of grace. This was a movement towards mercy by this king, motivated by his guts, literally his pity or compassion on this servant. He is, by definition, forgiven, dismissed from debt, pardoned from its penalty. Now, if you and I can just imagine, if we could place ourselves in this king's courtroom, can you imagine the response of the other employees when they hear this? Can you imagine the scene in this king's courtroom, the surprise, the joy, the awe? The relief. It's like what I felt after I opened a New York Times article the other day that began with this sentence: tens of thousands of people who took out private loans to pay for college but have not been able to keep up payments may get their debts wiped away because critical paperwork is missing. Man, my heart leaped when I read this because, like many of you, I've got student loans. So I anxiously kept reading through the article, hoping that it might tell me that my loans were canceled. But then I ended up at the words of this one woman who said that when the judge's rulings wiped out $31,000 in debt, it was such a relief. And you just feel this whole weight lifted, she said. She said, my mom started to cry. It's what Samantha Watson said when her student loans were completely forgiven by a judge when the lender failed to prove it actually owned her loans. And again, if you've ever had student loans, you can put yourself in her shoes. And this feeling, it might be something like what this servant felt. Immediate relief, overwhelming happiness and joy at the cancellation of a mountain of seemingly immovable debt. And so you see this scene and you're looking and you're like, well, who is this servant? What exactly did he do to merit this response from the king? Or even better yet, if you're looking, who is this king? Well, we find out a little bit more about this merciful king later on in this passage, but this servant, there's nothing spectacular about him. Don't think for a minute that there was something special about his crying to the king for pardon. There wasn't. There is nothing inherent in this servant that merited this response of mercy from this king. As a matter of fact, if you look at the next verse, when it comes to this same servant, as it says in verse 28, it's exactly the opposite. Far from deserving this pardon, what he does subsequently after being forgiven, it shows that he's probably the most undeserving of being pardoned. He is the worst. He goes out, he finds a fellow employee who owes him a fraction of what he previously owed the king, and here he is now, he's full court pressing this other servant, this fellow servant. He violently starts to choke him, demands, pay what you owe. And in the exact same fashion as the first servant, this fellow servant begins to beg for his life, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you. And remember, this is a far lesser debt. And so what does this servant do? This one servant refuses. He literally is resolute in his resistance to this fellow servant, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now for a moment, let's just step back and just pause. What in the world is going on here? Who is this guy? Here's a guy who's received mercy, and yet he has the shortest memory. He's also got the shortest temper. And look, this is completely unnecessary. Remember, the debt that he owed has been completely wiped out, so it's not like he's on a timetable for repayment. It's not like he needs the money immediately. So what is this? Well, it's definitely not mercy. It's merciless. Putting this fellow servant in jail, a penalty that he was this close to, it doesn't actually solve anything. So this servant, he's gone from pleading and begging to retaliation and violence. Instead of being abundant in mercy like the king was to him previously, he's ruthless in the execution of his wrath. And so this picture of the servant, it describes unforgiveness. It's a withholding of mercy altogether, a desire not just to give someone what they deserve, but to personally see to it and involve yourself in this process of giving them what they deserve. It's an exercising of your self-will, whatever power and ability that you have to see to it that they experience your refusal. And for us, just like the servant, it comes down to a mistaken and sinful sense of our identity. See, what this servant got twisted was the fact that he was only a servant, a fellow servant, which is why these words continually get used in this passage. But you think, based on the way that this man reacted towards his equal, that he thought he was a king. Look at verses 28 through 30 again. He goes out and finds a fellow servant. He arrests him as if he were some type of authority. He chokes this man and brutalizes him, demands his payment, and then executes his guilty verdict upon him by throwing him in prison. What's he doing? He's playing king. And again, brothers and sisters, you and I, we play king and queen in our unforgiveness as well. We sit on the throne in our hearts, in our courtrooms of judgment, and we look for the ways that we can stick it to somebody who has offended us or withhold mercy and forgiveness from them. What does that look like? Well, maybe it's outright retaliation against them in some form, just like this servant. Maybe you're just constantly in their comment section, blasting them, verbally abusing them in some form. Maybe you just choose to sort of leverage the guilt. Yeah, they offended you, but you want them to feel it. Maybe it's demanding that they pay up and meet your list of requirements for repentance before you ever extend anything, any kind of mercy to them. Or here's another one. Maybe it's more of this passive-aggressive kind of retaliation, right? Maybe it's just not speaking to them. I'm not going to call them back. I'll just refrain from actually talking to them for a few weeks or months. I want them to know that they hurt me. Maybe quietly letting them know how you feel. This is what broken and sinful people do. See, we get wronged and we feel that it's our right to respond in this way in unforgiveness. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not wrong to desire justice and see wrongs committed against us be recompensed and made right. There's nothing wrong with that. The anger and the pain and the hurt and sadness that we feel when somebody wrongs us is completely real and it's normal to experience. The question for us is, how do you see justice and recompense best executed? Who does the distributing in your courtroom, you or God? Are you sovereign when it comes to extending forgiveness? Or is that left into the hands of our all-powerful and sovereign God? See, as followers of Jesus, we can be a people marked by mercy because justice and vengeance is in the hands of God. It's as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then Paul continues. Now look, he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul is saying essentially the same thing that Jesus is saying here, is that God's people, Christ's followers, are to be a people marked by mercy. We are to be a people constantly moving towards mercy in our interactions with one another. But here's where we also miss it, right? Our estimates are off. See, this servant, he was working with a zero to never estimate towards his fellow servant when it came to forgiveness, when what he should have been working with was a limitless measurement. The standard for which he was able to extend forgiveness was way, way off from the standard for which he was able to receive forgiveness. And this is what we all get wrong as well. We truly believe that we deserve to be forgiven over and above others. That our sin against God, our sin against others somehow isn't as glaring or as heinous as other sins against us. Again, this is where we get it wrong when it comes to forgiveness. We make ourselves rulers and we completely underestimate the weight and the wickedness of our sin against God. And so with this disposition and mindset that we so often carry as broken and sinful people, forgiveness, it so often starts and ends with us rather than with God. unforgiveness. It fuels our resistance in our hearts because we're blind to the greater forgiveness that we've received as Christ followers. So listen, who is your fellow servant? Who are you seeking to withhold mercy from and execute retaliation against? Who's in your prison? And what do they have to do to get out? Moving on, look at verse 31. We learn a little bit more about this merciful king. Verse 31 says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. This merciful king who wants pardon, he gets wind of what this servant has done in the eye shot and ear shot of all of these fellow servants. Servants who were probably very aware of the kind of the mercy that this king gave to this man. And in verse 32, this king now summons this servant and exposes the true nature of unforgiveness for what it truly is. As he describes this servant, he says, you wicked servant. This is unforgiveness. It's wickedness. It's poison. It corrupts and it corrodes within. It hinders our prayers to God. It puts an obstruction in our relationship with God. Jesus teaches about this earlier in Matthew's gospel, saying, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive yours. See, unforgiveness, it roots itself in our hearts and it suffocates our joy. It's a repellent to reconciliation, both with God and with others. So now this king, this master, he redirects this servant to what his standard should have been rather than himself. This servant, his standard should have been the forgiveness that he received, which is why he says, I forgave you all that debt, all that debt, because you pleaded with me. And so now from this previous and greater experience of forgiveness, there's this expectation, even an obligation in verse 33. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Family, should you extend forgiveness? Are you asking yourself that question today? Should you extend forgiveness? Well, here's the follow-up question. Have you received it? Because with and out of the measure that you've received forgiveness and experienced that from God, limitless, abounding mercy and forgiveness, we extend that forgiveness to one another. See, that's how you give forgiveness to others that you could never give them on your own. You give it out of the same reservoir, the overflowing river that you receive forgiveness from. We say in light of the gospel that God has forgiven me of far more, far greater sin than you could ever commit against me. And so therefore, I extend forgiveness to you. It's the gospel that fuels our forgiveness. Look at verse 34. And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. This punishment, it's worse than the previous punishment of being sold. You see that word jailers, it's another description or picture of hell. It literally means tormentors. It's a picture of eternal separation from God and experiencing his wrath and his justice forever. But notice after that, and wait, his debt? All that debt? It's his burden and his responsibility again. Remember, the forgiveness that he received was a grace. The king wasn't obligated to take his debt away, and the king isn't unjust to withdraw his forgiveness. Now, don't get ahead of me. Don't say, so is Jesus saying that God could take my forgiveness away, that my salvation away if I don't forgive others? Jesus isn't saying that unforgiveness is the unforgivable sin. It's not. But what he's saying to us here is that if we're not willing to forgive others, then should we expect to be forgiven? If we profess to be followers of Jesus, the forgiven people, and carry with us an unforgiving heart that refuses to forgive others, then what happens is we may just find out that we never really knew or experienced forgiveness. If we express refusal to forgive others, then can we really and truly say that we know what it is to receive forgiveness? That's the picture, the story that Jesus paints here. Jesus isn't saying that we earn God's forgiveness through our forgiving others, but rather it's a response out of the forgiveness that we have received from God. This is what causes God's people to move to forgive others. Far from a transactional concept, the forgiveness that we extend to others is a transformational consequence. We forgive others because our hearts have been transformed by the gospel. Lastly, we see a summarizing exhortation. This is the exhortation that Jesus closes with in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What we learn from this is don't make the mistake of presuming on the forgiveness we've received from God by being unforgiving towards others. Again, the forgiveness that we've received is more than transactional. It's intended to produce transformation. And this is why Jesus emphasized the importance of forgiving from the heart. Our hearts have been transformed in the gospel. It's like Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. See, this is the difference between a forgiveness that's just forgive and forget, or the forgiveness that dismissively says, it's okay. The kind of forgiveness that Jesus speaks about here, it's not denial and it's not demanding that others do what we require before we extend mercy and forgiveness to them. The kind of forgiveness that Jesus speaks about here is from a transformed heart and is forgiveness that now leans into mercy. It moves towards mercy, even when it's painful. Even when it's unable to process all the sinful things that we've experienced. See, part of forgiveness is being able to say, it's not okay. It's not okay what you did to me. That wasn't right. I'm wounded. And my hope is rooted in a greater reality than my temporary sufferings and setbacks. See, this is how we can look all the ugly effects and implications of our sin against one another and our being sinned against and say far more than a superficial, it's okay. It's how you and I can live in this broken and sinful world without becoming undone at the thought of all the ways that people have wounded or have offended us. See, again, our ability to forgive rests in the reservoir of who God is. It rests in his goodness, his acceptance of us, his forgiveness of us, his love towards us, and his justice. And it's from that place that says, I extend forgiveness and mercy even when others may not be good to me because God is infinitely good. I extend forgiveness even when others don't accept me because Christ, through the gospel, has accepted me. Even when I may not be loved in the end or this relationship never mends, I forgive because I have been infinitely loved and have an unbreakable relationship with my Heavenly Father through the finished work of Jesus. I extend forgiveness even when justice isn't solved on my timeline because God is just and he will right every wrong. Brothers and sisters, it's because we have experienced the mercy of God that's given us what we do not deserve that God's people can be a people marked by mercy. It's because we've experienced the forgiveness of God that's removed all of the debt of our sin that we can extend forgiveness to others, knowing that the amount of forgiveness that we put out will never equal the amount of forgiveness that we've received. As God's people, the measure of our forgiveness is no longer based on ourselves or our experiences. It's based on the measure of forgiveness that God has extended to us through Jesus. Our proactive moving in mercy towards others is grounded in the fact that God proactively moved mercifully towards us while we were still sinners, as Romans 5 says. See, through Jesus, God our King, our Master, has displayed abundant mercy, sending his Son into this world to live perfectly when we lived imperfectly, to display what true mercy and forgiveness looks like, and then to die on a cross, sacrificially bearing the punishment and the penalty that we deserve for our sin, The penalty that we deserve for our unforgiveness, our retaliation, and our resistance to God and to others. And through Christ, God forgives all who trust in the finished work of his Son. Through his death, God accomplished real and genuine forgiveness for his people. He looked our sins and our crimes in the face. And he dealt with our sin by justly punishing it. God moved in mercy and gave us grace through the shed blood of his Son. And as Jesus stood in our place being punished for our crimes against God, he wasn't saying it's okay. He said it is accomplished. Forgiveness has been extended. Reconciliation has been achieved. From the heart of God, all who trust in Jesus will be forgiven of all our sin. And God raised Jesus 3 days later from the dead to give us assurance and eternal confidence that we have been forgiven and that our forgiveness to one another can be genuine. This is how the gospel fuels our forgiveness, and this is how the community of God's people interact with one another in light of the gospel. Christ is the source of our forgiveness and the measure of our forgiveness to each other. And I'll close with this. It says, Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Father, we thank you for today. May your word continue to resonate within us and stay with us throughout this week as we encounter those who we offend and who have offended us. Help us to be a people marked by mercy, to be proactive in our pursuit of reconciliation. Help us to see that you are just and you are good. You've forgiven our sins through the finished work of Jesus, and the gospel can now fuel our forgiveness, our forgiving one another. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.